What I like to do when I'm studying Book of the Bible is I print one of these out. These are free on thebibleproject.com. And you can just, it gives you a nice flow of thought of the Book of the Bible. And so as you're reading, you can see, oh, okay, I'm in Mark 7. It falls into this part of the passage. And you kind of get a good idea of how this is fitting into the flow of the author's thought. Then I just fold it up and I put it in the front of my Bible. And as I'm studying, I'll just pull it out again and access it that way. Let's go now. I'm gonna take you in this session, teach you sort of the ins and outs, the how of biblical interpretation. Okay, so you have two handouts. One is my notes, so you can take note of that later. And then this one is just going to be a work packet we'll work through. And today we're just going to be working through the Transfiguration. Okay. So how many of you have been to our previous workshops? Okay, good. Who came to the Genesis one? Okay, so a few. Who came to the Judges one? Okay, and who came to the Psalms one? Okay, not as many as the Psalms. Good. Well, we have some new faces, so that's good. Excited to be here. I love being able to open up the Word of God and give you guys the tools to be able to interpret the Scriptures. I think it's so important that we have these tools in our hands, that it's not just the pastor up there on Sunday who can do it, but that the people of God have been given the Word of God so that we can rightly understand His Word and apply it to our lives. And ultimately, that we can help others understand the Word of God. So we're in Mark, which is story. And I think all of us really connect with stories, don't we? Oftentimes when people are preaching, we're kind of drifting off. And then the pastor says, let me tell you, 2 weeks ago, I was in the supermarket. And everyone perks up. I'm ready to listen now. Because it's a story, they can recall it. And you think back on some of the most influential sermons in your life, and often you can't remember the points, but you remember those stories. Those stories come back up. Even 8-9 years ago, being in college, I remember some illustrations. I remember stories. They stick in my mind. I'm not really sure what the Bible text he was using or anything else, but they stick with you, those stories, because they're vivid illustrations of how God's Word applies to our lives. And I remember when I was a kid, I was just 15 years old, I heard the story of a missionary to South America, Jim Elliot and Nate Saint. There were actually three or four missionaries that all went with their wives. And they went to this tribe of Indians in South America, the Aka Indians. And they started trying to reach these people with the gospel. They had to fly their plane in and land on a little sandbar. And they started communicating with these Indians. And as they were just starting to build relationships with these Indians, all four of the missionaries got killed. And later, their wives came in and were able to bring the gospel in this tribe. Many of this tribe converted to Christ. And that story so impacted me when I watched the documentary when I was 15 that it changed my life. I wanted to give my life for the sake of God's kingdom. And I'm here in South Africa today because of that story. Because God just put this burden on my heart. I want to be a part of something bigger than myself. I want to reach the lost. I don't want to just live for myself anymore. And how many of you have been changed by a story? If we're Christians here today, all of us have. Changed by the story of Christ who came to die, to live and to die for us. And so that's what we're learning how to interpret here today. This isn't just, when we hear stories, we often think of fairy tales when we hear the word. But this is biblical stories. These are real accounts of what God did to intervene in history. So we want to learn how to rightly interpret these. And a narrative book is often like a choir. It has many different little pieces that come together to give you the full and rich experience of hearing the choir. You may hear the alto, the soprano, the bass, and they all come together as you hear these little stories put together, and they sing one theme. They sing one song to you. And in the Gospel of Mark, you have these stories of Jesus calming the seas, casting out demons, healing the sick, preaching of the kingdom of God, foretelling of his death, then dying on the cross, and they all come together to preach this theme. Jesus is the Son of God who has come to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark 10:45. Many people see that as the central verse, the key verse, the theme verse of this entire gospel. So how do we interpret stories? All of us have heard many stories growing up about Adam and Eve, Noah and the Ark, Moses crossing the Red Sea, Joshua marching to Jericho, Samson and Delilah, Jesus feeding the 5,000. But how do we know how to rightly interpret and understand these stories in their original context? How do we apply the principles from these stories to our lives? So I'm hoping to equip you with some of those tools today. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And this is the word of God. We don't want to mess around with the word of God. We don't just want to come up with clever interpretations that sound really good but aren't actually what God meant to communicate. We want to take the words and the thoughts of God and communicate them to the people of God. So how do we rightly understand what the true author meant to communicate? God himself. And scripture is interesting because it has two authors, doesn't it? God and the human author. So we also want to understand what the human author was meaning to communicate to his original audience. How is Mark trying to communicate to his original audience? How, when Jesus was speaking these things, how is it communicating to the disciples in their context? It's a temptation that we want to instantly jump to our context here and today. But we first have to understand what it meant back then so that we can rightly apply it to what it means to us today. But I think more than having the right tools, it begins with being the right kind of person. Who am I? Am I someone who has ears to hear and eyes to see the things of God? Because that's one of Jesus' biggest rebukes. He speaks to people, he does miracles, and they're dull of hearing, they're dull of heart. They cannot understand the things of God. So Jesus says in John 8:31, "If you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And he said this to religious leaders who were hostile to him and were seeking after this point to kill him. At first, it said many of them believed in him, but then the same group, he preaches to them, and they then want to kill him. They're hard of heart. They're dull in their hearing. So we need to abide in the words of Christ. And when we know the truth, it'll set us free. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, as he's longing for God's word, he writes, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So before we begin, we should really begin by asking God, open my eyes, open my heart that I may see wonderful things out of your law. Because if we aren't the right kind of person, we're not going to understand the word of God. Nothing will hinder your interpretation of the scriptures more than sin in your life. Sin radically changes our interpretation of the scriptures. And we often can use the scriptures to then bolster our ego and say, oh, well, I'm actually on the right path. I'm doing the right thing. Well, here the word of God says this over here, and over here it says this, and it says this. And then you begin cherry picking the scriptures rather than saying, how is this calling me to repentance? How is this calling me to conviction of sin? Does this verse describe the longing of your soul? Are you consumed with longing for God's rules and his word at all time? He says in Psalm 119, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all time. We need the Spirit of God to open our hearts to see the God-breathed words of Scripture. So I'm going to take you on a journey today. Many of you are familiar with this. You see on your OneNote packet, there's this picture on top of a town on the left. There's a little bridge and a river in the middle. And then there's like a modern-day city on the right-hand side. That's the journey we're going to go on today. How do we go from number one is the original context and the audience there? How do we go from understanding what this meant in the original context to applying it to our lives today? I remember when I was 18, I visited Thailand with my dad, and when we were in the market there, I remember seeing a big bowl in the marketplace filled with insects, spiders just crawling all over the place. And people were actually selling this, and they would grind them up and put it on their food. This was like a spice or a delicacy. And I just remember looking at this bowl and being like, oh, that is disgusting. In my culture, in my context, I look at that and go, ugh, disgusting. But to those people, wow, they look at it and, this is a delicacy. This is something I want. This is really nice. I want to put this on my food. So how do you go from understanding that bowl of spiders as, oh, yuck, disgusting. That's kind of where we are today in our modern context, looking back at the Old Testament or the New Testament scriptures. So maybe their audience, the New Testament or the Old Testament authors, are looking at this bowl of spread and saying, yum, delicious. And you see it sometimes when you read the scriptures where it talks about, do not boil a goat in its mother's milk. Like, we don't understand, what is that talking about? Or greet one another with a holy kiss. I don't know about you, but at my church, I don't go up kissing the pastor and kissing the ladies in the congregation. I might get hit by someone's husband. So we need to rightly understand how we go through this process together. So step number one on this picture is to understand the text in their town, to understand what it meant to the biblical audience. The next step is we're looking at the river. The river is the difference in culture between them and between us. How great of a difference is there between the biblical audience and our situation and context today? Are they under a different covenant? Is this before the coming of Christ? Are they still under the Mosaic law? Or does this come after the coming of Christ? Is this after the sacrifice of Christ? So things like that. Or thinking about other cultural situations, like, is this a tribal context that people are in? Like in the Old Testament, Israel in the wilderness, they're very much in a tribal culture. The nation of Israel has 12 tribes, so in many ways, it's a group-oriented culture. It is easier to apply that to maybe an African context than my context, which is very individualistic in nature. So you need to think, how am I similar to the biblical audience, and how am I different? So that's the second step. The third step is we then want to take from the text, we want to see what is the main theological principle. And this is what we call crossing the principalizing bridge. Here we want to take a timeless truth out of the text that'll apply to any believer throughout time. It'll apply to Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, our context today. So we're making a very general statement. We're not saying this meant this specifically to the Israelites in the wilderness. We're saying, no, God is a faithful God who dwells with his people. That's a pretty general statement you could pull maybe from the wilderness wandering and God tabernacling with his people in the Old Testament. Fourthly, there's a little picture of a map here. Next, we want to look at the biblical map and see where else in Scripture is this theological principle taught? Where else do we see this and how these different authors have applied this theological truth to their situation and their context? And then lastly, we want to apply it to our lives. We want to take it and see how do we apply this truth in our context today. And that's what Aubrey was taking you through earlier. What does this mean for you now? What must change in my life based on the truth of God's word? And that's really what we want, right? We want to know, how does this apply to my life? We don't just want to be thinking all the theory in Bible college and seminary. You're talking forever about the exegesis, the background, the culture, and the theology. And very often you forget, oh wait, we need to come down and apply this to our lives. You can talk forever about all this big, great theology, but it needs to come in and it needs to apply to our lives. So most basically when we're interpreting the scriptures, we want to ask, or interpreting narrative, interpreting stories, we want to ask a couple questions. What does the text say? This is on page number 3, if you're following along in the notes. What does the text say? You want to look at the original context and see how this is applied to our lives today. So theology must be derived from the context. Therefore, we need to investigate what the text says. I've used this illustration before, but oftentimes we hear Mark 10:30 used. You will receive a hundredfold in this time and in the age to come. How many of you have heard that applied to tithing? If you give to the preacher, you give to the man of God, that God's going to give you a hundredfold back. And what does it actually mean in its original context? Is it talking at all about tithing? Is it talking at all about giving to the man of God? No, so we want to think, what is the story? Not what can I cherry pick. Can I take this verse and pulverize it and make it apply to my situation today so I can manipulate people into giving me money? It's not what you want to do. See, what is the story? So we think about things like this. Who are the characters? What is the storyline? When did it take place? Where did it take place? Why? How? So we can think in terms of that. So let's look at that story of Mark in Mark 10 that talks about you'll receive a hundredfold. If you have your Bibles, open up your Bibles to Mark 10. Yeah, Mark 10. Starting in verse, let me just find it real quick. I think verse 17. Mark. Mark does come before Luke. Okay, Mark 10, 17. Yes, Mark 10, 17. And all the way to verse 31. I'll just read it for us real quick. Mark 10, 17 to verse 31. And this is the context of that statement that says you'll receive a hundredfold. And he was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So we see this rich young ruler that comes to Christ, and he's self-righteous. He thinks he's kept all the commands of God. Jesus says, "Oh, you think you've kept the commands? What about covetousness? Sell everything you have. Come follow me." Mm-hmm. And he went away disheartened because he was very covetous. He loved his things more than he loved the Lord. And so now Jesus looks around and he says to his disciples, "How difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" That's a rebuke for me as an American, from very wealthy people in the States. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Isn't that interesting? In context, Jesus is actually rebuking people with wealth, saying it's difficult for them to enter the kingdom of God. And yet the prosperity preacher wants you to think that it's God's will for you to be wealthy. That's the exact opposite of what this passage is teaching. It's in contradiction to the Word of God. So when you hear someone pulling that text out of here, you realize they're actually abusing the Word of God. They're not teaching the Word of God. Verse 26, "And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one here who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So Jesus does promise something for giving up our lives and following him. He promises brothers, sisters, mothers, children. But in verse 30, he also promises there will be persecution. He promises suffering. If you're going to follow Christ, there will be suffering. So it's not like the preacher says, "You sow a seed into my ministry and God will give you a hundredfold back." This is the exact opposite. This is more like a Muslim who comes to faith and who now receives a new family. The church becomes their family, but her family or his family reject them. Some Muslims who come to faith may even be killed for coming to Christ. In many countries, they may not do it very openly. They may just poison them. It's called an honor killing because that person has brought shame upon their family. So they want to kill that person to restore the honor to their family. But that Muslim who comes to faith, who now their family ostracizes them, rejects them, they now have a new family. They have new brothers and sisters and mothers with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. That's more what it's like than the preacher saying, "Here, throw some money into the offering plate so that God can give you a Mercedes." It's not what it's like. So that's what we need to first consider. What does the text say? What is the greater story about? Secondly, how does this story fit in with the stories that surround it? Context is key. Never read a Bible verse. Read a paragraph, read a chapter, read the bigger story. Never read a Bible verse and cherry pick it. It's okay to have Bible verses and look over them and apply them to our lives, but we just don't want to take them out of context. I mean, I have little flashcards I take around with Bible verses on them that I find encouraging. But don't just read a Bible verse out of context and apply it to your life. Make sure you're being faithful to the original context. So we want to secondly consider, how does this story fit in with the surrounding stories around it? Samuel Kuniap, who's a Kenyan theologian, he says, by honoring the context of Scripture, we're saying that we would rather hear what God has to say than put words in His mouth. We don't want to put our words in the mouth of God. That's dangerous. So think about just Mark. In Mark 4 to 5, you have three stories that take place. First, Jesus calms the storm in Mark 4, 35 to 40. Second, He heals the demon-possessed man. Third, He heals a woman who has a hemorrhaging of blood. And then He heals Jairus' daughter. So there's three different stories there. What do those stories teach us? What does the first one teach us? Jesus calms the storm. What do you think that teaches us? He's a master of nature. He has authority over nature. And the second story, he casts out the demons from the possessed man, the one who has a legion of demons in him. What does that teach us about Jesus? Yeah, He's the master over the demons. Unseen world. Yeah. And then the third one, He heals a woman who has a hemorrhage of blood, and then He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. What does that teach us? He's the master of over healing. He's the master over sickness. He's the master over all things. So you see these three stories come together. Jesus has authority over nature. He has authority over demons. He has authority over a person's healing and wellness. And they come together to paint one picture. Jesus is the authoritative Son of God. These three stories come together to give you that one picture. So lastly, the third question we want to ask is, what is the bigger story all about? We want to consider the story as a whole, the whole Gospel of Mark. And we see ultimately in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is, He's the Son of God. It's taught throughout the book of Mark. When we think about the story of Samson and think about this, oftentimes in Sunday school, the story of Samson is taught as kind of a paradigm of our faith. We want to be like Samson, right? You want to be strong and courageous, just like Samson. But when you look at the book of Judges, for those of you who are at our Judges workshop, it's all about Israel's depravity. It's all about how evil and depraved and wicked Israel is. And you get these judges who God raises up to rescue His people. And the first judges are okay, they're pretty good. But then throughout the book, they get more depraved, more sinful, more wicked. And the most wicked judge is Samson. He's the most depraved judge. It's set up that way. And then after that, you have this story about Israel's wickedness. That Israel is just so completely depraved. They're doing things just like Sodom and Gomorrah did. And the story ends and it says, everyone did what was right in those days, for there was no king in the land. It's a depressing book. It's a book all about evil wickedness of the people of God. And there's Samson in the middle as an example of, although God used him, he had great sin and wickedness in his life. They needed a greater deliverer. They needed a king to come and deliver them. They were longing for a true and a righteous deliverer to come. And so you don't take Samson and use him as a paradigm of moral character and strength, because Samson went into prostitutes. Samson was not a guy you want your children to become like. You don't want them to go visit prostitutes. It'd be like today if your child grows up and they begin sleeping around with Muslim girls, and they begin sleeping around with atheists, and he's sleeping around with Philistines who are idolaters. So it's not just that he's sexually scandalous, he's giving his heart over to people who are idolaters as well. You don't want to be like Samson. Yet God uses fallen people like Samson to accomplish his sovereign purposes. So I want us to now begin this process going through the Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to go through this work packet and think through this process, how can we rightly understand the Word of God and how the Transfiguration applies to our lives today? Okay, so the first step, remember, we're on page 6 if you're following along in the notes, is to understand the text in their town. What did this text mean to the original audience? So we want to investigate the story of Jesus and the Transfiguration. We want to read the passage several times and make observations of what we see. Then we'll be doing a little bit of background research on the Transfiguration. Finally, we'll write a summary of what this meant to the original audience. And so that's all in step number 1. We'll read the text, make observations of what the text says, and we'll do some historical study, and then we'll write, what did this mean in their context, in their situation? So let's read this. Mark 9, verse 1 to 13. And remember, this comes right after the confession of Peter that you just went through with Aubrey. So this is directly following that story. Remember, we want to think of how the stories fit together now. Mark 9, 1 to 13. Does someone want to read this for us? Do one of our pastors in the back row, anyone want to read this? Patrick, you want to read this for us?
Sure.
Verse 9, verse 1 to verse 13.
Sure. I'm reading from a William Black Bible, which is a sort of a modern English translation.
Okay.
I can assure you that some of the people standing here will not die before they see God's kingdom come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. They went up on a high mountain where they could be alone. There, in front of the disciples, Jesus was completely changed, and his clothes became much whiter than any bleach on earth could make them. Then Moses and Elijah were there talking with Jesus. Peter said to him, "Teacher, is it good for us to be here? Let us make 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But Peter and the others were terribly frightened, and he did not know what he was talking about. The shadow of a cloud passed over and covered them. From the cloud, a voice said, "This is my son, and I love him. Listen to what he says." At once the disciples looked around, but they saw only Jesus. As Jesus and the disciples were coming down from the mountain, he told them not to say a word about what they had seen, until the Son of Man had been raised from the dead. So they kept it to themselves, but they wondered what he meant by the words "raised from the dead." The disciples asked Jesus, "Don't the teachers of the law of Moses say Elijah must come down before the Messiah does?" Jesus answered, "Elijah certainly will come to get everything ready. But don't the scriptures also say that the Son of Man must suffer terribly and be rejected? I can assure you that Elijah has already come, and people treated him just as they wanted to, as the scriptures say they would."
Good, thank you. So now what we're going to do is begin by making observations of the text. And you have this right here before you, put it double space. In Bible college, we would just circle things that stood out to us, observations. Think of things like repeated words. Are there repetitions of words? Like in the Gospel of John, you often see "world" repeated. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Or different things that are repeated over and over. Like in John 15, 18 to 19, it says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own. But you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." You see "world" and "hatred" repeated over and over. So you want to take note of those things that are repeated, because the author often is drawing out a theme through repetition. Another thing to take note of is contrasts. These are words like "but," "rather," or "yet." For example, Jesus says in Matthew 7:17, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. So there's a contrast between the healthy and the diseased. So think about things like that. And then other things you want to think of are like the actions and roles of God. What's God doing? What are the people doing? And are there pivots or shifts in the story? So things like that. So begin by looking at this and making observations. On the second page, you'll see that I left you some space to write down some of your observations of the text. I'm going to give you about 5 minutes to just jot down some observations of this passage. So for example, in verse 2, you could say, Jesus is the one acting and taking his disciples with him. You see in verse 2, it says, Jesus took specifically Peter, James, and John. And you see Jesus repeated throughout the passage 3 times in verse 2 and verse 4. Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah. Verse 5, Peter speaks to Jesus. Verse 7, you see Jesus mentioned again when everyone disappears, but Jesus only is there. And then Jesus is the main actor in this story, it seems like. Jesus is the one taking the disciples up. He's the one being transfigured before the disciples. And then he's the one coming down the mountain with the disciples. Real quick, I just want to give you the next one that says, what is the context of the whole Gospel of Mark? And we see throughout the Gospel of Mark, you have the clear purpose of the book stated in verse 1. It says that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the book of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then in verse 11 of chapter 1, the Father speaks from the baptism, this is my beloved Son. And again here at the Transfiguration, the Father says, this is my beloved Son. And the final time it's spoken of in the Gospel is when a Roman soldier at the foot of the cross, the first human to recognize who he is, he says, this is the Son of God. There's also a couple other witnesses. There are the demons. The demons, as Jesus is casting them out, the demons even know, this is the Son of God. And Jesus says, be quiet. Don't tell anyone.
What about Peter?
Peter never says he's the Son of God in this Gospel. In the other Gospels he does, but not in this Gospel. He just says he's the Christ. Peter he presents himself very humbly and a very low view of himself in this Gospel. So step 4, we're now going to look at the historical background. I've given you on the back of this note pack some notes here. If you flip the page, it's a little confusing because I wanted to put the staple in a place that made sense. If you flip back, there's a page that says the Transfiguration from the New Bible Dictionary. The people who are on this side of the room, I want to read that section that says the Transfiguration. And the people who are on the right side of the room, I want you to flip this over backwards where it says the Gospel of Mark, and flip it over to you'll see some more background details. It'll say again the Gospel of Mark, and then you flip it over and it has chapter 9. Of the Gospel of Mark. You have some footnotes, some study notes down here. It's page 1911, it says on top. 1911. You'll see some study notes down there. I want you to read those study notes and take note of some of the historical background. So Chris, I don't want you going there. Be obedient. I want you on this half of the room to go to this section that talks about the Transfiguration and read this. And the people on this half are going to read the study notes. Do you understand? Verstanie? Okay, good. We want to see the whole process through. Okay, so what are some observations you made from this historical background? So when you're studying a passage like this, you can look it up in a Bible dictionary or a handbook like we've given you, or in your study Bible. Those are the resources I've given you, is just study Bible notes, or this is an article from a Bible dictionary. And it'll just give you a wealth of information. You don't have to be clever and come up with all of the information. You don't just, wasn't Elijah the one who prophesied about the suffering servant? You want to do the research and say, okay, these guys have spent 20, 30 years studying this. So what are some things you noticed? Time for maybe, yes, Chris.
From my article, there are quite a few things that that jumps out. As I mentioned a bit earlier, and this article also mentions clouds are very significant.
Yeah.
It represents the presence of God.
Yeah.
When you look at the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt.
Yeah. Specifically, I'll just take you real quick on my notes on page 10. I've put the passage there, Exodus 24, 9 to 18. And this is what it says. Then Moses went up on a mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Interesting. Notice some similarities. 6 days, coming up on the mountain, calling out of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So God's glory is seen in this cloud. Yeah.
But then you also see them as they move in the wilderness. You see
the pillar of fire today.
Fire and the cloud by day.
Yes.
And that was already when you speak about God's presence with His people, the cloud by day that went before them,
yeah,
is already an indication that God is leading them to the promised land.
Yeah.
And then another thing about the
cloud. Well, I just have to stop you there because we're short on time.
Okay.
Okay, so here's some observations I made. Do we have any observations from this side of the room? From back there? Did you want to make one, Pastor? One last observation.
Now Moses and Elijah represent the law.
Yeah, represent the law.
Same, similar experience that Jesus had on the mountain.
Yeah.
And their bodies never could be found after they died.
Hmm.
Right to say that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets.
Yeah, so Moses meets God on the mountain, Mount Horeb. Elijah meets God on the mountain, yeah, Sinai or Horeb, same thing. Elijah meets God on the same mountain, and Elijah represents the prophets, Moses represents the law, and they both meet God, and Jesus comes up on the mountain, and He is God. He shines forth the glory. Interesting, Moses, when he sees the glory of the Lord, his face shines. But it's a glory that's external. Jesus' glory is internal, coming out from who He is. His glory shines out. Another thing I took note of is Malachi 4, verse 4 to 6. It talks about, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So now this is fulfilled partially in this vision of Elijah appearing on the mountain, but also in John the Baptist. John the Baptist. These are just my own study notes. This is on page 10 of my notes. Moses and Elijah signify the law and the prophets, but both Moses and Elijah had encounters with God, like you said. The Messianic King will be called the Son of God. Maybe John will get into this with you. 2 Samuel 7:14. God predicts that the future Messiah to come, who will be given the kingdom of David, He says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be my son." So the Messianic King, his title is Son of God. And so the kings, in a way, were called, in a sense, the Son of God. They were a father and a son. But now this is the true Son of God. He's not just a human king. He's the eternal king. So that's a little bit of background. So now we want to write a summary. I forgot to put this on your notes, but you can write it under the section that talks about the historical background. Let's write, what did this story mean to the original audience? What did this mean to Peter, James, and John? What does this mean to the first hearers of this, when they hear this? Okay, so now we have Jesus saying He must suffer and die. You too must suffer and die. Seeing the glory of the Lord, the Father says, "Listen to my Son." Jesus comes down from the mountain and says, "Elijah suffered, and I too must suffer." Think about, put this in a statement to the original hearers, like to Peter, James, and John, this meant What?
Just a quick question.
Yes.
Speaking of the prophet Elijah,
let's save those questions for later. Right. Sorry, we don't have time. Sorry, I wish we could answer those. Maybe over lunch. So, summary of what this story meant to the original audience.
What is Christ could hold the past in the future?
Christ could what?
He connected. It was like, he brings the past and the future. It was like...
Yeah.
Moses represented the past, and Elijah had come, and he still called his own. It was like, unfolding the future event. So, it was, Christ was like, opening their heart that he hears the day.
Yeah.
To come. So it's like...
Yeah, it's connecting. This is what we call biblical theology. You're now looking at these themes throughout the whole of Scripture and seeing how they're now fulfilled in Christ, how they come to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that's the exciting thing. This is the big story of God's redemption. Wow, God actually had this in mind from Moses and Elijah, and he gives us this future fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's amazing. So I started my statement with the disciples were struggling to put their minds on the things of God and to believe that Jesus must die. And then I just gave a bit further what this meant to them, how this applies to their lives. Let's take a minute to think about that. I don't think I'm the authoritative one. John might have some better thoughts. This is what I said. I said the disciples, this is on page 11 of my notes, so you can cheat and just take my answers. The disciples are struggling to put their mind on the things of God and to believe that Jesus must die as their Messiah. Therefore, the glimpse of his glory and proclamation from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," was an exclamation point that they needed to submit to the difficult teaching of Christ, that he must die as their king and they too must deny themselves and die to this world as they follow him. So that's the application to them. Would you have anything you would change about that? Maybe modify how this applied to the original disciples. John, would you have? How would you apply this to the original disciples? Have you thought about it more than just yesterday? Just if we were to write an application, a summary of what the transfiguration meant to the original audience. Mine was the disciples were struggling to put their minds on the things of God and believe that Jesus must die as their Messiah. Therefore, this glimpse of his glory and proclamation from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," was an exclamation point that they needed to submit to the difficult teaching of Christ, that he must die as their king and they too must deny themselves and follow him.
Yeah, I think there's also a lot that can be said about hope. It offers them hope in the future glory as well.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it gives the disciples hope in the future, that Jesus truly is their glorious King.
Yeah, there's obviously confusion, like, is this all there is? We're just going to suffer and die.
Yeah, our King's just come to be murdered? Cool.
It's not just a slap on the back of the head, "Hey, listen, you," but it's also an encouragement in it.
Yeah. Chris?
Would it be right to say, to connecting with what John said, that it gives the disciples hope that in a future state the Lord Jesus Christ would be with them in the within them through the Spirit?
You don't get that from this passage specifically, and also from Mark's Gospel. I'm not sure that you get any really clear statements about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So you'd get it probably from other passages, and you might get some glimpses of it. Maybe even verse 1, where he says, "There's some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." That could be pointing forward to Pentecost. It could be pointing forward to his death and resurrection. It could be pointing forward just simply to the transfiguration. Or maybe there's a bit of all of those things. Yeah, the coming of the glory of Christ. I don't think the Holy Spirit specifically is.
I'm not pointing to that.
Yeah.
I'm pointing to, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when he gives the disciples the Great Commission, he said, "And behold, I will be with you."
Yeah. So I see that's in Matthew, but I'm just saying we're looking at the context of Mark. So I'm just saying in Mark's gospel, specifically, that teaching isn't given about I will be with you always to the end of the age. I'm just saying this is a different gospel, so we have to think about how Mark is presenting. Because you're now looking at Matthew. You're looking at a different witness now and saying, but Matthew says this, and we'll get there. You can get there at the further step, step four, consulting the biblical map. Okay, so next, what is the width of the river we have to cross? What is the difference between their context and our context? I think this is, I didn't put a ton down for this, but they're living between the Old and the New Covenant. So the Old Covenant is the Mosaic Law that God gave His people on Mount Sinai. And now Jesus is coming to bring a new covenant. He's going to be the fulfillment of the law. He's going to be the one who takes the curse of the law on Himself. So now we're living under a new covenant. We live under the finished work of Christ. I said also differences is they live in a culture deeply entrenched in Judaism. They are well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. They had these stories of Moses and Elijah deeply ingrained in their memory. Whereas we, if we saw this today, it might be like, imagine an average Cape Townian goes up a mountain and sees something like this. They might think, I'm seeing aliens or I'm hallucinating something. They wouldn't have, oh, this deeply entrenched Old Testament theology in their minds. What are some other similarities and differences? We too are disciples of Christ. That's a similarity. But we haven't seen Jesus walk physically on the earth. That's a difference. Can you think of some significant ones? Rosanne? Yeah, the Holy Spirit hadn't yet come on the disciples at this time. They don't have the indwelling of the Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Spirit. Again, they're between the Old and New Covenant. They didn't fully have the Holy Spirit till Pentecost. But we now live under the New Covenant.
What I see here is that Christ is trying to lay a foundation in your heart. That see, He has not just come to give them the physical kingdom, but eternal kingdom in your heart.
Yeah.
He's trying to let them know that see, what He has come to do is not just to deliver them from the Roman power, but to give them the real authority. You know, the person, the personality that Christ has come to defeat is the, you know, it is the authority of Satan. He has come to let them know that see, the victory is given to them is not just about Roman power or authority, but the victory over sin and over Satan. So it's just like they need to see the picture, what he's trying to do. But you know, it's just that they have been fed with the law. And that was one of the reasons I believe that the law appeared in the world of transfiguration, and you also see the prophet there. It is more or less like it's symbolical, but you can say the message. Jesus was trying to pass the message across to them that see, He has come to give them that victory. That His kingdom reigns in their hearts.
Yeah, His kingdom is coming.
Because you understand that whatever the Roman Empire has been, it is as a result of what Satan is doing in the life of Israel. But when they receive this kingdom in their heart, and that is where the victory starts from. So I believe Christ was just trying to let them know that the kingdom is in their heart. That God is not dwelling in them. He tried to build a relationship.
Then maybe something about the internal, the kingdom will be within them. It's not going to be this physical kingdom. Okay, good. So those are some similarities and differences. We come in a different covenant. I think this is a good place to stop for lunch because it's lunchtime, and we'll come back and we'll pick back up with the theological principle and then application. Really important. We want to get to application. We don't just want to skip over it. Then John's going to come and help you prepare a sermon, how you'd preach this passage. Okay, good. We just did the differences and similarities between the biblical audience context and our own. And now we're looking at crossing the principalizing bridge. What we mean by that is what theological principle is taught in this passage. Did the remnant die or go home? They're just not back. Maybe. It's okay. You guys will get the blessing.
Thank you.
Okay. So did you have any other questions on differences and similarities? Can you think of some other differences and similarities between the disciples in our own context? Did you guys jot anything down? Or more on the historical background? Or did you need some clarification on what we're looking for? My notes.
Around that, just bringing in Jesus in introducing and fulfilling the new covenant. The passage is to underscore is both the Son of God, the Messiah, and King.
Mm.
He comes to, he's there to with all that configuration, affirmation of who he is and will be. He's obviously there establishing the rise, fulfilling the law, he's also establishing the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And so, to me, that passage really introduces him, I'd say, as Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, and obviously the King.
Hmm. Yeah, it's highlighting. I mean, the passage before is clearly, this is the Christ, as Peter has proclaimed. And now here's a glimpse of the glory of Christ. He's the Messiah, he's the King, he's the Son of God. And so there's this full scale revelation of not only is he the Christ, but he's also the divine King, the divine Messiah. Yeah, it's good. So when we're thinking about similarities and differences between their context and ours, we're wanting to see what is significant between difference between them and our culture today, so that we don't misapply something. We may see someone's face shining with light and draw certain implications of it, like, oh wow, this person is really beautiful or something. Whereas that, clearly in their context, this is about a revelation of God. God revealed himself on Sinai. Moses, when he saw God revealed on Sinai, his face was transformed. So there's this understanding of this is an appearance of the living God coming to dwell with his people. So you just want to make sure that we're not drawing the wrong implications. The New Testament is a bit easier than the Old Testament because there are much bigger differences in Old Testament passages. Okay, so now we're going to find what is the main theological principle. What is a timeless truth that's being taught here that we can take and then apply this text to our lives today? So it would come in the form, like, this is one of my theological principles I wrote. Jesus is truly the Son of God who reveals the glory of God. But I want you to think about what are some other theological principles we could pull out of this passage. I'll give you a couple minutes to think about that. So back to our point, we're looking at theological principles. So this step, we're using the interpretation of our passage and the observations to determine what is the main idea in this text in the Mount of Transfiguration. It should be timeless, applying to believers throughout all history, and it should be found in this passage. It shouldn't be specific to any culture. Any thoughts? I said Jesus is the Son of God who reveals the glory of God. And we see that from verses 2 to 3. His appearance shone brightly, brilliant as no one could bleach their clothing. And Elijah and Moses appeared to him, verse 4. And the Father speaks out of the cloud, testifying to his identity. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So you have both Jesus' glory being revealed in verses 2 and 3, and you also have the Father declaring his glory in verses 7. Good. Okay, so let's take another one. Which one did I have? Another one I had is Jesus is the Messianic King, who is the Son of God, displaying the glory of God. Just as the Lord told David that his offspring would receive an everlasting kingdom in 2 Samuel 17. Now the Father declared to Jesus that he is the true Son of God. So the Messiah, the Son of David, was to be called the Son. God said, I'll be a father to him, he shall be my son. And now again the Father declares that Jesus is the true Son of God, Mark 9:7. He is the King, he is the Messiah, he has come to bring the kingdom of God. Hence what Jesus said right before, taking the three up the mountain, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. coming in power. This may be alluding to the transfiguration, or it could be alluding to when Christ brings his kingdom at his death and resurrection, or Pentecost. So now this is the rightful king. He's the one who's come in to bring in the kingdom of God. This is Jesus, the true Son of God. So let's look now at step four, and that's consult the biblical map. On your picture there, remember we've crossed the principalizing bridge. We have a principle. Jesus is the messianic king who displays the glory of God. We had some other ones, Patrick. Your one about God chooses a remnant. Mm-hmm. So God chooses people for himself. Brother over here said God's word remains the same. He's infallible. So you can take some of those theological principles and think, okay, that timeless principle, how am I going to take this and apply it to my life? But first, do other biblical passages speak about this? So we're going to think just specifically about Jesus being the messianic king who displays the glory of God. Are there other biblical passages that talk about this? Well, we've already covered in where we looked at the Old Testament background. We've already covered Mount Sinai and a lot of those other things. So we've talked pretty extensively about this. But at this point, this is where you could look at the other Gospels and say, okay, how did they tell the Transfiguration story? Are there some other details that these other Gospel writers add that Mark left out? And then you could think about things like just other similarities. Are there parts in Paul's letters that talk about the Transfiguration? There's an interesting one. This is kind of subtle, but in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the word Transfiguration is only used a couple times in the Bible. It's used at the Transfiguration. It's the Greek word metamorphoseo, I think, if I'm not butchering that. But just like our word metamorphosis, where a butterfly changes, caterpillar changes into a butterfly. It meant the same thing back then as well, like metamorphosis of a butterfly. So it's a transformation, it's a change. But Paul uses this same word in 2 Corinthians 3:18. You wouldn't know it from looking at the English, but he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "And we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord, we are being metamorphosized or transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So there's a metamorphosis that happens in our life, or a transfiguration or a transformation that happens in our lives when we behold the glory of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So that's an interesting sort of picking up on the same words there that Paul now is saying, oh, look, here's a similar thing happening here. But the difference is, Murray Harris explains in his commentary, he says, when Jesus was transfigured, the change was outwardly visible. But when Christians are transformed, the change is essentially inward, the renewing of the mind, and becoming visible only in their Christ-like behavior. So our transformation is inward, whereas Christ was different. It was an outward transformation of his appearance. So there's some differences there, but it could be that Paul's actually pulling on the same theme. I think we've covered quite a few, so let's think about application. Application. So now, how do we take this and apply it to our circumstance? Step five, grasping the text in our town. So, in this step, we as pastors or Christians or believers, we want to keep in mind the struggles of the people that we're preaching to. We want to keep in mind our congregation. Think about the old grandma in your congregation as well as the little child. Think about the person who's recently come out of drugs. Think about the different situations. You're going to speak to someone, I'm going to speak to a Muslim differently and apply this differently to their context than I would to a believer of 20 years. So think about those differences. You want to now, in a sense, exegete your congregation. Think about their culture. Think about their context. Think about the history they've gone through. Think about the struggles they're facing in their families. And how are you going to now take this theology and apply it in a way that's meaningful to them?